The text this morning is 1 Peter, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. I pray that you would enable me to declare it in the power of your Spirit, and that you would apply it efficaciously in our hearts that it might bear fruit to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You guys can be seated. So our text this morning is rather short. It's a mere 9 verses, but it's thick. It's a condensed, thick section. And in the context of Peter's letter, it's doing something very important. So I want to begin this morning by orienting you around this context. So as with several of Paul's letters, Peter in his own way uses an indicative imperative pattern, which many of you might be familiar with. So in other words, Peter front-loads Christian doctrine. He front-loads the Christian worldview of what we are, what we believe, what the gospel is. And then through the rest of the letter, he follows it up with Christian practice, how Christians should live, what we should actually do. We are instructed by this apostolic practice in that we should first believe Christianly before we try to actually live Christianly. And you can think of Ephesians or Romans and Paul's examples. Usually the first half of those books, the first half of Ephesians is dedicated all to indicatives. It's all explaining what Christians are, where they stand in relation to God, where they came from and where they are now. And so also Romans. The first 11 chapters of Romans is just indicatives. You'd be hard-pressed to find actually a command in that. But then you hit 12, there's a therefore, and immediately Paul goes into command after command after command. And he continues on that the rest of the letter through. So it's in this small section where Peter essentially summarizes his section of indicatives. He summarizes what Christians are. And then he's going to make a turn in verse 13. He's going to have his therefore, and then he's going to detail out how we ought to live as Christians, how we are to act in light of what we read here. And he's going to hit it hard with Christian instruction. Our Lord expects a lot from us. He's going to begin saying, your Father in heaven is holy, and so you also be holy as he is holy. That's a high bar, and he's not going to lower it all the way through. He's going to address Christians in all stations of their lives and in the hardest situations. He's going to address saints that are going through fiery trials. He's going to say, do not be surprised by the fiery trials that you meet with. He's going to address Christian slaves that have unfaithful or ungodly masters. He's going to address Christian wives who are married to non-Christians. He's going to address Christian shepherds and elders and so on. So I like to say that we stand in this passage as though before a tremendous mountain, one that we have to travel over, and Peter in this text is essentially fueling our tank. He's giving us promises and truths that are meant to empower us to actually live obediently to all the commands and instructions that follow. So this text is very important. We can't skip over it. So as we go through this, I just want you to keep at the background of your minds where Peter is going with this. We're not going to actually look at the rest of the letter, but I want you guys to keep in mind where Peter's actually heading after this. So I want to begin with a brief walkthrough of our text. So Peter, of course, begins with a typical apostolic greeting. Peter writes not in his own name. He's one who is sent. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one that speaks in the name of Jesus. He's not coming sharing his own opinion as this fisherman. No, he's coming in the authority of the Lord. So what he says is what Christ says to the congregation. And he is writing to believers. Specifically, he calls them elect exiles. He names Christians. He says, you guys need to think of yourselves as elect exiles. Christians are elect as it regards heaven, and they are exiles as it regards the present state of this world. He writes specifically to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, the word the dispersion is used elsewhere and is generally used to describe the dispersed Jews. That is, the Jews that were scattered in the post-exilic era. So if you remember your Old Testament, Babylon and Assyria both in turn take into captivity the northern and southern kingdoms. And so you have a small remnant that returns under Nehemiah, under Ezra. But for the most part, leading into Jesus' days, leading into the time of the early church, most of the Jews had been dispersed throughout the Mediterranean area. But we know that from the content of the letter, Peter isn't referring only to a Jewish audience, but to Gentiles as well. The Gentiles are now part of that dispersed congregation. Verse 2, Christians are elect exiles triunely. We are elect exiles according to God the Father's eternal counsel by the sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes this identity known. He plants faith in our hearts, and then he makes us feel like we actually are elect exiles. Think of Romans 8, that we groan, the children of God groan together with all of creation. They long for the revealing of the sons of glory. We long together for our home. And so that's the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, setting us apart from this world. We know that we're not of this world. And we are elect exiles to the end or purpose of obeying Jesus Christ. We are Christians that we might have Jesus for our Lord and us and our Savior. He concludes the greeting with an apostolic blessing. May what I write to you be grace and peace to you. May it bless you. And then the section 3 through 9, he launches into a doxology, something also we often find throughout Paul's letter. So verse 3, God the Father is to be praised, for he has saved us, and he has saved us according to his mercy, not because we are anything, not that we are something special, but because God is a merciful God. So he has caused us to be born again, and he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To a hope that is made alive, that is tied into Jesus Christ. It is made alive through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, this great hope is an everlasting inheritance. It is an inheritance that is given to God's children. And it is now ours through promise, but soon it shall be ours in experience. Soon we shall actually come into possession of it. And this glorious inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It is guarded for us from the corruption and futility and temporality of the present time. Not only is our inheritance protected, verse 5, but God also preserves his children while we are here on earth, which is, I think we can all agree, an important matter. It's one thing for God to say, I have an entire kingdom for you in the heavenly realm, and then for him to say, good luck, come and get it. No, God actually comes, he sends his Spirit, he sends Spirit-anointed men and to lead his people and to guard them. And so our Father is guarding us through faith while we're here below so that we can actually come into that inheritance. Verse 6, all of these things are the substance of Christian joy. We rejoice in these things, even if we are grieved for a time, even if we meet with trials here below. And verse 7, these trials are not arbitrary. Peter says, if necessary, you have been grieved. They don't come from nowhere. Rather, they come from the loving hand of our Father. He has a purpose for them. He means to prove our faith and to refine it from all hypocrisy, from all weakness, from all impurity. And this is because it is costly. It was purchased by Jesus Christ. It was worked in us by the Holy Spirit. It is more costly than anything here below. The second part of verse 7, Peter explains that it is tested so that on the last day when we stand before the throne of God, our proven and tested faith might be praised. It might result in glory and honor and praise. But notice our faith is going to be praised. We will stand as saints before the throne of God and we will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We will praise and honor God. We will, like the elders in Revelation, throw our crowns before him. But there's a real glory that we will receive from the mouth of our Lord. And verse 8, although Peter had seen Jesus, yet his hearers, like us 2,000 years later, had not. We have not seen Jesus, and yet we testify that we love him. That's why we're gathered here this morning, to worship him, to hear from him, because we love him. We do not now see him, and yet, miraculously, we believe in him, and we rejoice exceedingly. Peter says that this is great, it is glorious, it is inexpressible. And finally, verse 9, this joy and this love is the end of our faith. It is the telos of our faith, the purpose for which we have it. It is the first fruits of the salvation of our souls. So Peter covers a lot of ground in these few verses. We have the author of our salvation, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit save us. We have the means of our salvation, the faith, the instrument by which we are saved, that is our faith. And finally, we have the outcome, the fruit of our faith and the first fruits of our salvation, love for Christ, joy through trial, joy inexpressible, joy full of glory. Peter associates a lot of joy with the Christian life. Now, I want us to see this morning how these things are connected through what Peter calls our living hope. God saves us by faith. Faith, as we know from Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So faith has to behold something. Faith doesn't merely look back and assent to a historical fact, but faith looks forward to something, and it trusts in God for something. And this faith that God has implanted in us beholds a glorious and living hope. We are born again through faith to a living hope. And it is actually through exercising this faith by actually hoping that these other things are brought about, that we actually become loving, godly, faithful, courageous Christians, lives that mirror, that match what we find in the rest of Peter's letter. So that's where we're going to end up, but I'd like to begin with a contrast. I want us to begin by considering the kind of animosity or the prejudice, the hostility against this hope that is present in the world about us. Before we can actually talk about heaven, in other words, we need to talk about those subtle or not so subtle ways that our culture would attempt to shame us away from talking about such things. So we're going to go there first. So we live in a post-Enlightenment era, if you didn't know. We live in an age that is following upon, in other words, a time which demanded that everything should be found out and discovered through man's reason alone, or through the five senses. If you're an empiricist, through your five senses. If it cannot be deduced from first principles or discovered immediately by the senses, then it's suspect. And it's not worthy of our trust. This is the base mentality, the default mindset, which we have inherited from the last few centuries. But because we, as Christians, are happy to rely upon divine revelation for the most fundamental tenets of our faith, because we don't consider it unreasonable, and it certainly isn't unreasonable, to depend on what God has spoken to mankind and that has been passed down through the generations through his prophets, those doctrines which we hold, those that are supernatural, those that are above the natural ability of man, man can't discover on his own, because we hold to these things, we're called superstitious. We're called childish. We're called medieval. The division is not between reasonable knowledge and unreasonable knowledge, which is what they'd like to say. Both Christians and modern pagans assert that their view is reasonable. But rather, it's a difference between reasoned knowledge and received knowledge. The distinction lies in how we actually arrive at these truths. Again, Christians are happy to receive truth from God. But these other folks don't like this. They want the credit. They want the glory. They don't want to be helped. They want something that they're able to get to on their own without revelation, without God, without repentance, right? They want to use reason alone to acquire their knowledge, which, of course, means a very small meal. Reason left alone can't discover much. As Pastor Doug would say, a triangle has three sides, this has three sides, therefore this is a triangle. That's about as far as you can get with reason alone. That's what deduction can arrive at. But nevertheless, they turn to us and they would apply their godless standard to our religion. They pressure us to remove or at least background the supernatural aspects of our faith. Let it be brought into conformity with the modern era. Make it fess up to modern scientific discoveries. They don't want us to talk about heaven or the incarnation or the resurrection. These things are silly to them. The academics will label it mythological. They'll say it's the unfortunate remnants of Greek pagan thought. They would make us shape our religion to be something, quote-unquote, respectable. Something a proper, studied, cultured person could embrace. In a word, let it become simply a system of rules and an ethic, right? They want a secularized Christianity, which is an oxymoron. You can't do that. Forget all the weird doctrines and let's just talk about love. Let's just talk about doing good to others, about loving your neighbor as you would be loved, about encouraging one another. It's Christianity boiled down to the golden rule. No need for polemics, no need for divisive doctrines, no need to talk about cosmological beliefs. We don't need to talk about how the world was created. Let the scientists tell us those things. Especially, don't tell us about what's going to happen in the future. We can't get to that knowledge. So they reject the foundational doctrines of our faith. All these things, so they say, are simply getting in the way of what really matters. They've wholly bought into John Lennon's paradise. Let's just imagine that there is no heaven, right? No hell below us, above us only sky, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine no possessions, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all of the world, and the world will be as one. It is a secular paradise. If only everyone would just throw away their religiosity, or at least keep it tucked up in their hearts out of the public square, if we would just direct all of our energies toward just encouraging one another. Sounds good, right? If we would just do what they say, then we would come into that glorious utopia of tolerance and bliss. And it all sounds great in a song. But, as we're seeing, more and more Christians are actually caving to this persuasion. More and more Christians are being deceived and cowed by them. Christians are apologizing for being Christian, or at least they're apologizing for their radical counterparts, for the Orthodox Christians, for us. And one of the most shameful parts of this widespread Christian cowardice, and certainly what I think is the stupidest, is that this surrender, this trading of the supernatural, this of the extraordinary parts of our faith for John Lennon's world, it is a trade for nothing, because the place doesn't exist. Remember, it's imaginary. It's a utopia. Utopia comes from Greek utopia, no place, literally. It's no place. It doesn't actually exist. It's not going to happen. It hasn't happened. It will not happen. When Christians trade a hearty, earnest, lively hope in heaven for Lenin's world, they get Portland. They get Antifa. We get the absolute mayhem around us. God is giving our culture up to what they want, and here it is. Utopia has arrived. Christians have in their key, or the Christians have in their hand the key and deed to an entire kingdom, and they hand it over for the literal pipe dream of a beetle. And it's just pure cowardice. It's pure unbelief. No, those who would have the joy, the peace, the love, the unity, the goodness that ought to mark Christ's church, those that would have this and who would attempt to create it without first believing the truth, those doctrines that make up the church's foundation. Remember, Paul calls the church a buttress of the truth. It's founded upon the teachings of the prophets and the apostles, upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. To abandon these things and try to pursue the fruit of it all, it's like a fish trying to play a guitar. It's not equipped to do it. It is true doctrine that equips saints to actually be saints. And to forego the first one is to miss out on the second one. Any mere crying up of well-doing, any mere crying up of kindness and love, and a crying down of sound doctrine in Orthodox Christian belief is nothing more than a plea for apples against the tree. It is a cry for fruit against the roots, against the branches, against everything that goes into making the fruit. Secular society at large wants love. It wants a greed-free united brotherhood of man without those truths that actually establish a foundation for such things. It cuts down the tree and asks for apples. But it just doesn't work like that. God has made it a rule that if mankind would have good apple pie, mankind must have apple trees. That's how it goes. And if mankind would have a good, holy, happy, loving community, if mankind would be moral and upright, mankind must have a mind and heart firmly fixed in God's truth. There is simply no way of getting around this. You cannot get an Eden on earth by simply going around and telling everyone to be good people. Surprise. If it were this easy, suffice it to say, it would have happened already. Such a world would already exist. But as it is, the world is a very dangerous and hateful place. I consider it a remarkable instance of our 21st century arrogance, not to mention our historical ignorance, and the two usually go together. If you don't know what those that went before you did, you're going to think you're hot stuff. You're going to think that you really know something because you're not even paying attention to what the whole history of man has said. But our 21st century arrogance thinks it is a modern discovery, that it is something new, that it is something our fully evolved generation has acquired, that, man, we should just love one another. That's a novelty to our time. But, of course, Jesus said this. Confucius said this. Plato said this. If you go look through the history and literature of most cultures, they agree on this. This is written into the very heart and mind of mankind. It's nothing new. If you would survey all of the world's population, all of the historical world's populations, I doubt there would be many people who would disagree on the basic moral imperative that we should do good to one another. All men, by the light of their own conscience, agree that, yes, doing good to others is a good thing, and we should probably do that. But the point is, all men, women, and children fail to do this. Paul said, wherever the law is, transgression is. This is the state of man since Adam ate the fruit. The law can only bring a knowledge of guilt and a promise of wrath, even and especially the law that says love your neighbor. Paul says in Romans 13, love is the summation of the law. So if you summarize the law with loving your neighbor and then tell everyone to do it, there's going to be more transgression, right? The law without the doctrines of grace, of hope, of the gospel, brings only a knowledge of guilt, of one's failure to live up to the law. And then the fears, and then it brings fears of punishment, ultimately culminating in a dreadful fear of death. A fear of death that enslaves all of Adam's children. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, we read this earlier, tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood and died for us in order that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Outside of Jesus, everyone sits under this dark, cold shadow. Outside of Jesus, it's something like a black hole that sits on the horizon toward which everybody is going at the steady rate of 24 hours per day. Mankind are mean and nasty to one another, not because they've never had a mother, not because they've never had someone who could just sit down with them and tell them, hey, Jimmy, you really should be nice to your sister. You really shouldn't beat up those that are weaker than you. No, we are all mean and nasty to one another because we all know deep down in our bones that our time is short and that our hearts are hungry. All of mankind is desires. We all know that we have a painfully short hour to actually satisfy that desire. So inevitably, when you get a whole horde of such individuals, the whole earth full of them, all casting nervous glances up at the clock, all nervous about where they will get their next fix, all angry that they might just die before they actually get it, you get all of these individuals together in a room, and you tell them, be better, we can do better, we can be nice to one another, and good luck. It's just not going to happen. Mankind is enslaved to this fear of death, and it drives them into all kind of violence, all kind of wickedness, adultery, murder. But what does Peter write? How does our text now come in and answer all of this? Well, in short, it tells us that we have a future. That God, in his great love, has taken equally great pains to provide us with everything that we need, enough in this time, and more than anything we could ever ask or imagine in the times to come. God our Father has promised to us a great and glorious future, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and our God has sealed this promise with the blood of his Son. So mankind has asked for an eternal inheritance, a utopia, a land that flows with peace, where there's no bloodshed, no decay, no sin. We all desire a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and God has answered us. He has answered us by sending Jesus Christ as the guarantee of this, making it not only possible, but certain. Jesus Christ is God's seal of this promise. Jesus Christ is God's yes. It is his amen. It is his let it be. And this hope is a living hope. It is a hope living through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Jesus, having died, cannot die again. Therefore, this risen hope with him can also never die. That's what Peter's getting at. Our inheritance is inextricably tied to Jesus Christ. You can think of the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24. You have these disciples that are walking on the road to Emmaus, and a stranger starts walking with them, and they don't recognize that it's Jesus, and Jesus starts asking them questions. You know, why are you so sad? And they're like, you don't know what happened? You don't know what happened in Jerusalem? This man just was crucified. And one of the disciples says this line, says, but we had hope. We had hoped that this man would come and redeem Israel. But this man died. the hope of God's people went down into the grave with Jesus. But it also rose with him. If he didn't rise from the dead, then any hope in immortality, any hope of redemption, any hope of an afterlife, it all hinged upon Jesus, upon the Son of the promise. So only if Christ dies again or God is unfaithful to his promise to the Son, both of which we know are impossible, can this hope be forfeited us. So we have a secure hope, to say the least. When Peter goes on to describe this inheritance, I want you guys to notice the language that he uses. He calls it imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's just lofty language. Theologians call this kind of description apophatic, taken from the Greek apophatic, literally to speak away from. It is a kind of description by negation. It is a description that attempts to communicate what a thing is like by telling us what it isn't. And in other words, the object is so beyond our ordinary experience, so different from what we know, that we must resort to simply saying what it isn't. It's the kind of apophatic speech that is used often throughout Scripture is usually used to speak about God. God is immortal. God is invisible. He's ineffable. He is eternal. This is apophatic language. He is so distinct from us that much of our idea of him consists in saying he is what we do not know. He is what is completely different from our experience. He is in another category that we can't apprehend. And it is to this same language that Peter must resort to in order to convey some kind of idea of what this inheritance is like. In other words, this inheritance is in the same category as the incomprehensible God. Words fail and language fails to convey how absolutely glorious it is. All we've ever known is a world and things in it that perish, right? Everything has an expiration date. You open up your fridge, every little thing has a stamped date on it, throw it out before that date. Us single guys, we have to really go to the back of our fridge and throw out everything because it's all expired. But everything at some point, including our own bodies, needs to be thrown out or burnt or buried deep in the ground because everything starts to rot. Mold on bread, we get rust on bicycles, on cars. We get cancer in our bones. It all perishes. But our inheritance, Peter says, is imperishable. All we've ever known is a world and things and people tainted by sin. We've all sinned. We've all sinned against one another. We've all sinned against this creation. Romans 8 tells us that this creation was subjected to futility because of our iniquity. So the creation that we know is bound. It is subjected to futility. It's not as it once was, and it's not as it will be. We've never known anything untainted by sin. Our inheritance, however, has never been touched by a sinful hand. An arrogant thought has never been thought upon its ground. It's something so different than our experience. And all we've ever known is a world that passes away, that fades, that dulls. This world is at once so terribly beautiful, it's so rich, so full of glory, so full of things that we would want to just sit before and stare at forever. And yet, we're only given glimpses. We're only given whispers of it, just passing glances of its beauty. It all fades before we actually get to truly soak up all that it has. The best books have a last page. Dinners and birthdays and feasts all have to come to an end. Friendships fade away. We either move, we get busy, or we die. But this inheritance, this glorious world, whatever it'll be like, it will never fade away. It will never become common or dull to our hearts. Its beauty will never perish. one of my favorite verses in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Paul is quoting Isaiah. It's just a fantastic verse. I have to read it. "What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love you." Our section is Peter echoing those words. So the question then is, do you actually believe these things? Have you ever actually heartily reckoned with them? When you think about yourself going through this life, do you often just laugh to yourself? Just think, gosh, then I'm just in exile here. Does that ever pass through your mind or your heart? It's weird, but that should be a thought of ours. In all of the pleasures and joys that you meet with, do you find yourself reflecting on it and saying, all of this, and I'm not even home yet. All of this goodness, all of these friends, all of this good food, all of this beauty. I just drove up from Moscow, and even in fall, everything is just glorious. All of this scenery, and I'm not even home yet. This is just the journey there. These are all just glimpses. C.S. Lewis called them signposts. He says that all these glimpses are just indications leading us toward what it will be like forever. And on the other hand, when you meet with sorrows, when you meet with griefs and trials that press you down so hard that you just want to scream out, that you just want to cry, and if you haven't met with them, you will. Just wait, God is faithful. Do you ever just stop and catch yourself? You ever just stop and remind yourself that, yes, this hurts, but only for a little bit longer? I'm having a hard day, but joy comes with the morning. I'm miserable. You think of David in the Psalms. How often did he just say, I'm miserable, Lord, right now? I'm miserable. But he'd always catch himself. He'd always end with hope. But soon I will have more happiness than I know what to do with. So in our text, Peter tells us that it is through this faith, which is the power of God working within us, that actually enables us to endure and to rejoice and to love and obey while we undergo difficulties, while we are in the midst of temptations, even while we're in tremendous prosperity. It is through this hope that we can weather all things, and not just weather them, but thrive in them. Like Psalm 1, righteous man is a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. That is the Christian. It is through having our minds wallpapered, as it were, with the promises of God, that we are empowered to live like our Lord, to live lives of self-sacrifice, of good works, of love, of obedience. So the exhortation this morning is to stand firm in this grace and to exercise this faith. This is your living hope. You've been given it by your Father at great cost to him, and so hope in it. And why wouldn't you, right? Hope in this glorious future purchased for you, and then love. Love freely, love sacrificially, love knowing that God has wholly provided for you. On your horizon is all glory. It's not a black hole. It's been replaced with heaven. It's been replaced with an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So let this great future free you from all covetousness, from the grumbling and the discontentedness, from all the fears and the passions that hold this world in its bondage. And let it strengthen you for a life of happy, joyful labor in the service of Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the salvation of your souls. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glorious hope that we have in him. Oh, Father, send your Holy Spirit in his name and let this promise just sink into our souls. Let it be our new vision of the world. Let us see it always, God, in the midst of prosperity. May it magnify and make greater our joys. And may it balance and moderate our sorrows, God. You are holy and wonderful, and we give thanks to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.